Bible, please, returning to the book of Ezra. We come this week to chapter 9, Ezra chapter 9. And we'll read from the beginning of the chapter. So Ezra chapter 9, let's hear the word of the Lord. Now when these things were done, the princes came to me, saying, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers hath been chief in this trespass." And when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle, and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard, and sat down astonished. Then were assembled unto me every one that trembled at the words of the God of Israel, because of the transgression of those that had been carried away. And I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice I arose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God, and said, "O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God. For our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespass is grown up unto the heavens. Since the days of our fathers have we been in a great trespass unto this day. And for our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, and to a spoil, and to confusion of face, as it is this day. And now for a little space, grace hath been showed from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape, and to give us a nail in his holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes, and give us a little reviving in our bondage. For we were bondmen, yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, but hath extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to give us a reviving, to set up the house of our God, and to repair the desolations thereof, and to give us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken thy commandments, which thou hast commanded by thy servants the prophets, saying, 'The land unto which ye go to possess it is an unclean land, with the filthiness of the people of the lands, with their abominations, which have filled it from one end to another with their uncleanness. Now therefore give not your son, your daughters unto their sons, neither take their daughters unto your sons, nor seek their peace or their wealth for ever, that ye may be strong, and eat the good of the land, and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that is come upon us, for our evil deeds, and for our great trespass, seeing that thou, our God, hast punished us less than our iniquities deserve, and hast given us such deliverance as this, should we again break thy commandments, and join in affinity with the people of these abominations? Wouldst not thou be angry with us till thou hadst consumed us, so that there should be no remnant nor escaping? O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous, for we remain yet escaped, as it is this day. Behold, we are before thee in our trespasses, for we cannot stand before thee because of this." We end there at the end of the chapter. Let's look to the Lord for help. Let's have a word of prayer. And Lord, we ask for the enabling of the Holy Ghost, As we come to this passage of Scripture, a solemn passage, as Ezra grieves sin, we pray that you would speak to us with needed power, be pleased to work in our lives, cultivate in us the heart of Ezra here regarding sin. Help us to walk with thee, our God, even through faith in Christ. Help us to rejoice in the gospel that delivers us from even the greatest of trespasses. Be merciful to us in this time and undertake that Christ might be glorified. We ask in his name. Amen. I want to start with some questions. How seriously do you think about your sin? And to what extent do you grieve over sin? And is there something of horror in your heart as you consider your sins against God? I don't know how you answer those questions, but I imagine that for some of us, for some people anyway, we can barely understand the heart of Ezra as you see him in chapter 9. Now, let me give you the setting. Ezra has journeyed to Jerusalem, and after a lengthy journey, all the gold and the silver and the vessels which he and the people had been transporting, they've been handed over to the temple. There have been sacrifices of thanksgiving offered, and undoubtedly Ezra began to settle into the work, trying to get a handle on affairs in Jerusalem and Israel. And he's preparing for this great task of teaching the people the things of God. Well, he's only been there for about 4 months when he gets this news that just utterly devastates him. In the first couple of verses here, the leaders of the land, the leaders of the people, they come to Ezra, a number of them, and they told him that Israel have begun to intermarry with the various ungodly peoples that surround them. As they put it, the people have taken, in verse 2, they've taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. In fact, not only that, but they even emphasize that the hand of the princes and the rulers hath been chief in this trespass. So even the people who should be leading the nation in righteousness are leading the people into sin and corruption. And it's not the case that these other peoples that are being married have come to worship the true and living God. They're not like Ruth, who was a Moabite, and yet who says to Naomi, "Thy people shall be my people, thy God my God." No, these were idolaters who served other gods. And yet many Israelites, including the rulers, including the priests, including many of the Levites, were entering into marriages with them and compromising themselves. The holy seed, God's people, had mingled themselves with the people of those lands. And the issue, be clear, was not just ethnicity. It wasn't just that we have better blood, we're Israelites, and those people are to be kept at a distance because of their ethnicity. No, the real issue was idolatry, hence why the like of Ruth in the days of Boaz was welcomed in to Israel. She wasn't an idolater, she turned from the gods of Moab. No, the issue here was idolatry, the compromise of worship of the Lord. Now, it's quite tragic when you think of the days of Zerubbabel, when, say, something like 80 years before this, when Israel began to build the temple, the Samaritans had wanted to join in. They claimed to worship God. They did in a sense, but they also polluted their worship with the worship of all kinds of idols. They wanted to join in, and Zerubbabel took a firm stand. He says, "No, ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God." He was very clear. You Samaritans are idolaters. We cannot compromise the worship of God with idolatry. We can't incorporate the worship of God with the worship of other idols. No, there's no place for that here. God's work must go on uncompromised. Well, here we are 80 years later, roughly. The temple is now standing. And yet so many of the people have nevertheless compromised themselves. And they've departed from the true worship of God to incorporate also the practice of idolatry through these mixed marriages. Even just when you think of that, 80 years, and what a difference there is in the spiritual stand of the people, in the zeal for God, in the convictions of the people. 80 years and it's all changed. How we need to pray for our children, our grandchildren, and the generations that would arise after, that God might give them the convictions that he's given our forefathers, and even that God perhaps might give us the convictions that he's given to our forefathers. The tendency that you see so often in churches is that as the generations roll on, zeal for God slips. What starts as serving God out of conviction and zeal becomes over time serving God because this way, because that's what we do. And then over time, that starts to get challenged altogether. And people say, well, why are we even doing this anyway? And they compromise altogether. And so many, it doesn't have to happen everywhere, but in so many places, you find that churches that began well, as the generations roll on, it becomes compromised and the gospel is abandoned ultimately. Well, how we need to pray. Here's an 80-year period and how radically things have changed. How we need to pray. May God preserve his work into the next generation and the one after that and the one after that. There is also a warning for any who are younger. Perhaps at some point, looking for a husband or a wife, if God leads you that way. Well, if you're a believer, it's with good reason that the Lord warns you in his word, you are to marry only in the Lord. You know, 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And you know, that applies more broadly than marriage, but it certainly does apply to marriage. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Don't tie yourself with those who don't share your faith. You neglect that instruction and it only will lead to the compromise of your faith. It leads to departure from the Lord. That's what's happening here in Israel. People have compromised by marrying idolaters, people who don't share their faith in the Lord, and it's leading them into a way of life that is abominable in the sight of God. They haven't lifted up their idolatrous wives. No, the idolaters have brought them down. That's how it tends to be when we're not careful to take God's word seriously and to even guard ourselves when it comes to things, especially things like marriage, where there's such a firm connection established. How careful we need to be, how careful each one here would need to be if God would lead you to marry at some point in his will, only in the Lord. Now, Ezra here has been told about these mixed marriages, how Israelites, even many of them in high places and with responsibilities like the priests and the Levites, that they've polluted themselves, that they've compromised themselves with these illegitimate marriages. And notice how strongly Ezra reacts to the news. You know, we live in a day today when the response may well be, so what? Love is love. What does it matter? As long as it's not causing us too much trouble, if Joe down the street there wants to do his own thing, well, let him at it. It's fine. He's not bothering you. Live and let live. Don't worry about it. That would be the response today. That's not how Ezra responded. In verse 3, he says, when I heard this thing, I tore the garment and my mantle and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard and sat down astonished. He tore open his clothing, he plucked at the hairs of his head and his beard, and it was a demonstration of the most immense grief. It's a gesture that you see a handful of times in the Bible. It's like in 2 Samuel 13:31, when David was told news wrongly that Absalom had managed to slay all of his other children. David thought they were all dead, and he arose, and he tore his garments and lay on the earth. He was in the depths of despair, of grief. Or the other occasion is Job. In Job 1 verse 20, after he heard the news about his financial ruin, and more significantly, about the loss of all his children, Job arose, he rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped. This tearing of the clothes, this plucking at the beard and the head, it was a sign of the most intense grief. That's how Ezra received the news about these sinful marriages. This was no light thing, it was no small issue, not a trivial matter. This was a cause for the most immense of grief. He sits down and he mourns the state of things. And he's not alone. Verse 4 says that others who took God's word seriously, they trembled at the word of the Lord. Others gathered to him and they joined with him in this grief. And here in the nation is a little band of people who take God's word seriously and who take sin seriously then, and look at them as they sit in the dust grieving over the spiritual state in the land. It's not trivial. It's not light, no small issue. This news was reason for the most intense of grief. And I suppose the first big challenge, as we think about Ezra's reaction, is the question, did he go over the top? You know, did he go too far? Is he being silly in how seriously he's taking all of this? Of course, clearly the answer is no. But we could ask the questions of ourselves. How seriously do you take your sin? How, to what extent do you grieve over your sin? Is there something of horror in your heart as you consider your sins against God? You know, we need to get a grasp of that horror, that repulsion, that grief that was in the heart of Ezra. And thankfully we can do it by looking at how he prayed as he expressed his heart unto God. He sat there with others until the time of the evening sacrifice, and then he arose from his heaviness and he fell down before God and he prayed. And he didn't shrink back from describing the dreadfulness of what Israel had done. He openly laid everything out before God, and his words should help us to grasp the great grief that was on his heart and to imbibe hopefully something of that heart ourselves, to wrestle with just how dreadful a thing it is to sin against our God. Now, we're not exhausting the chapter this week, but we are sort of taking in a lot of the content of it. We'll look at Ezra's words today, and we're thinking of this big theme of the seriousness of sin. And that's how Ezra saw it. You know, sin is serious. So, the seriousness of sin. First of all, notice that sin is rebellious. Sin is rebellious. Ezra didn't even begin trying to make any excuses for the sin of the people. He didn't try to pretend that they perhaps didn't know what they were doing, or this was just some little mistake. He was very upfront as he prayed that Israel had openly rebelled against the clear command of God. Now, we'll skip down to verse 10 for now. We'll start there. Ezra's thinking about what Israel have done, and he says in verse 10, "And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken thy commandments." That's what we've done. We've forsaken, we've cast off, we've turned from thy commandments. And he goes on to recount those commandments. He describes them in verses 11 and 12. He's not quoting exactly, but he's certainly drawing from the like of Deuteronomy 7, which was given at the time when God brought Israel into the promised land, the land of Canaan. He was going to use Israel as his sword of judgment against the Canaanites because of their wicked practices. And in Deuteronomy 7, verse 2, God told his people explicitly that when he gave them the promised land, they were not to make covenants with the Canaanites. They were not to compromise with them in the slightest. They were not to show mercy to them. Israel was there to be God's sword of judgment, dealing with them for their sin. And Israel was explicitly told, you're not to make marriages with them. But God even went further and explained graciously why they shouldn't make marriages. In Deuteronomy 7, verse 4, he told the people, warned them, they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. God was telling the people explicitly by his command, this is my instruction, my command. Do not intermarry with these ungodly peoples. If you do, you'll be led astray and you'll face my wrath. Of course, the principle behind that is the wages of sin is death. God says, this is my command. These are the consequences if you ignore my word. Well, Ezra recognizes that here in his day, the people have rebelled against the explicit command of God. This was no sin of ignorance. This was not some foolish stumbling into something that they never really understood as wrong. This was something that had been well established even in Israel's history. The people knew they are not to marry with the ungodly. They are not to compromise themselves with these mixed marriages. God had spelled this out very clearly. And when Israelites made this decision to marry ungodly individuals, they were explicitly and actively defying God. They were making a decision. I will defy the word of God here. They're actively trampling the command of God underfoot in a spirit of proud rebellion. Now, there is such a thing as a sin of ignorance, where I suppose because through the fall, our conscience is somewhat beaten and bruised out of shape, And so there are things we do and we haven't even realized that we've sinned against God. There certainly are things that fall into that category. But I think it's fair to suggest that a great deal of our sin falls into the category of outright, obvious, explicit rebellion. Our sin is rebellious. In fact, a great deal of our sin is outright rebellion against heaven, even if we haven't had access to God's word. You know, Ezra was a ready scribe. He understood the law of God. He was well familiar with a passage like Deuteronomy 7. He knew the places where God condemned these kind of marriages. He knew it was there written for all to see. But you know, a great deal of our sins, we don't even need access to the written word of God to very clearly know that certain things are wrong. And when we go that way anyway, we are actively rebelling against our Creator. In Romans 2, verse 15, Paul writes about the Gentiles who do not have the law and yet do by nature the things contained in the law. He's pointing out that even without the written word, in so many parts of life, we can still tell right from wrong. You know, even the atheist who rejects the word of God still has something of morality about him. He at least understands morality in the main. And that's because God has made us so that we all have a conscience. Now, it's true that if you've never read the Bible, there are going to be some blind spots. There are going to be some maybe obvious things that you might never even think of as sin. But then someone who's been converted and they've started walking with Christ for even a few weeks, they can see it very obviously that certain things are wrong. There are topics like that. But still, there is so much that people do where we know that it's wrong. I'm sure there's countless things that you've done and you've known that it was against God because you've done it even against the strongest of protests from your conscience. You've known that certain things are against his law, God's law. You've known that they're sin, but maybe you've told the lie anyway, or taken some item anyway that wasn't yours, or you've set some corrupt thing before your eyes, or done something else that you knew your conscience was telling you it's wrong, but you went ahead. You didn't even need the written word. Your own conscience was enough to testify to you. What you're doing is outright rebellion against heaven. And when we sin, this is the nature of it. It is rebellion. Now, there's not one of us then that can make any excuses, really, for our sin. When it comes to the day of judgment, there's not one individual that will be able to say to God, I never realized that I was in the wrong. No, with every one of us, even the one who has never come into contact with Christianity or the gospel, with every person, our sin, so much of it is to explicitly rebel with treacherous hearts against our Maker. And then, as if that wasn't bad enough, and here's where we can apply this especially to God's people, you know, just as much as it applies to anyone else who's unsaved, as if it wasn't bad enough that we sin against the explicit testimony of our consciences, is it not the case that especially for we who are the Lord's, is it not the case that so often we sin in such a way that we're doing exactly what Ezra grieves over here? We're sinning against what we know to be the written word of God. You know, for any of us who've spent any amount of time coming to this place of worship, there'll be plenty of things, and you know them to be sin from the written word of God. God has set it down for you. You can see it there, black and white. It's obvious. Certain things are wrong. The lawgiver of all the earth has stated it clearly for you. There's no mistake. You recognize these things are offensive to God. These things anger God. These things deserve the wrath of God. And what guilt we bring upon ourselves when we still turn and we do the very things that God has explicitly forbidden. How can we ever dare to treat our sin lightly? Now, in times of temptation, Satan will undoubtedly come to you and he'll seek to persuade you that what you know is wrong isn't really that bad. Or at least the consequences won't be too severe and you shouldn't worry about it too much. Maybe you shouldn't let your conscience get in the way of a good thing. It'll be beneficial to you, it'll be helpful, it'll be enjoyable. Don't worry about it, it's not that significant. But God has said it on the record. This is something I detest. This is something that makes you guilty. This is something that renders you deserving of my wrath. How dreadful to treat sin lightly. It is rebellion. It is to raise the treasonous hand against God. And as perhaps you reflect on some of the things you've said or done, maybe in the week gone by, certainly for any of us, there's plenty that we could have reflected on from years gone by. Do you not have good reason to respond to your sin like Ezra and to fall to the dust as he does in verse 6 and to say, "Oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee. My iniquities are increased over my head. My trespass is grown up onto the heavens." This is the nature of our sin. It is rebellion. Not only did Ezra see that his sin, that the nation's sin was rebellious, notice how he understood Israel's sin as stubbornness. Stubbornness. And it's really this point that Ezra starts with. He's building up to the fact that Israel have yet again rebelled against God. He says in verse 6 that he's ashamed to lift his face to God. And then in verse 7 he explains, "Since the days of our fathers have we been in a great trespass unto this day. And for our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, and to a spoil, and to confusion of face, as it is this day." The basic point, first of all, is that the nation's sin was prolonged, and Ezra saw this. Year after year, generation after generation, here are the Israelites still committing the same things that their forefathers have committed against God. This was a besetting sin of the nation of Israel, to intermarry with other peoples and to compromise themselves and to drift from the worship of God that way. This was a constant problem in Israel's history. Here they were, still committing the same old trespasses against God. They stood with their forefathers in the same old sins that their forefathers had committed. Ezra is surveying Israel's history. He's recognizing that even when Israel stood as an independent nation in their own right before God, ruled by their own kings, led by their own priests, it was these same sins, this same compromise that ultimately brought them down. Ezra's generation stands with their forefathers in the same old things. They're stubbornly treading the same old sinful path again and again. Now, obviously, we're speaking here about a nation and sins that have been repeated through the ages. But if we apply it sort of on the personal level to our own lives, you know, there would be a challenge there for us. Does this apply to you, that there are certain sins and God has been challenging you over them, but you've been persisting? And even after plenty of rebukes from God, you're still stubbornly treating sin lightly. Of course, there's plenty in the world, especially unsaved, who treat sin lightly, and God perhaps would challenge, he would at times convict of sin, but it's just shaken off, it's just ignored, and people persist in their wickedness. There's a stubbornness about sin. There's a stubborn rebellion against God, a hardness of heart that not only commits the crime, but that will not yield when reproved. So that sin continues to be treated lightly. Of course, even for believers, you know, we can treat sin far too lightly. In fact, sometimes we treat sin lightly even if we don't think we're treating it lightly. Maybe you say that you recognize something as sin, you recognize something as dreadful and you don't want to do it anymore, and yet it's something that it's a besetting sin in your life and you're constantly going back to it. You might, yes, say that you recognize it as serious, but if you're not actively taking stock, if you're not assessing how your fall came, if you're not through prayer and through even practical measures taking steps to avoid that sin again, well, in a sense, you haven't really even begun to take it seriously. You know, if we're told that a group of armed robbers are going to try and break into your house tonight, if you go home and just follow the same old patterns, you know, go to bed like your normal routine, you don't do anything, don't tell me that you took that warning seriously. If you take the warning seriously, your home is going to be raided tonight. Well, you're going to perhaps try and take measures to protect your house, or maybe you'll take measures to protect your family and get them to safety. If you're aware of besetting sin in your life, and you're not taking steps to address it, calling upon the Lord in prayer, seeking his work in your soul, and even practically assessing, what practical measures can I take so as to flee temptation? Here's an area in life where Satan has tripped me up time and time again. What practical measures can I take so that that temptation doesn't work anymore? What practical measures can I take to make me safe from that dangerous temptation? If there's been none of that, well, you can't really say you've taken it seriously yet. It is, in a sense, to stubbornly tread the same rebellious path over and over and over. Now, to make matters even worse, Ezra here acknowledges that not only have Israel continued in the same sins as their forefathers, but they have done so despite the painful lessons that God has had to teach them. He says in verse 7 that because of their sins, they have been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, and to a spoil, and to confusion of face, as it is this day. Now, he's talking there about the like of the Babylonians who came in. God used them to chasten the people. They departed from God. They turned to idolatry and corruption, and God dealt with them. Babylon came. Babylon now was God's sword against Israel, against Judah. Now, obviously, there God was dealing with a full nation, but there is the principle that applies to individuals too. It's in Hebrews 12, verse 6. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. He scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And that's what God was doing with Israel. He had chastened them severely, and by allowing their at least partial downfall, he was showing them clearly that their sin would destroy them. The Babylonian captivity was solemn. It involved essentially the destruction of Israel as a nation. It was serious. It was massive in its significance. But it was even then only a little foretaste of what sin is actually capable of bringing them to. Allowed to run its course, their sin would not only destroy the kingdom and bring them into a physical exile in Babylon. Allowed to run its course, their sin would lead their very souls into the eternal exile in the darkness and the fires of hell. It would utterly destroy them. God allowed the nation to be brought down through the Babylonians so that through the hard lessons of experience they might learn, this sin is deadly. Sin will kill us utterly if we let it. And yet here they are, despite all the Lord's chastening, stubbornly ignoring God's warnings, stubbornly walking headlong into the same old paths that brought their ruin previously. Now, have there been times when God has allowed you to feel the sting of your sin? You know, for God's people, I'm sure for us, I'm sure God has chastened you at times over your sin. He has allowed you to feel some of the pain that your sin brings. Even perhaps he's chastened you through the temporary loss of things like Christian joy, never mind the more explicit troubles that God might bring at times. And likewise, even though it's not quite in the same category as chastening, but for the one who's not saved, I'm sure God allows many to feel the sting of sin to some extent. And in that, you know, we are all given a foretaste of the destruction that sin can bring and would bring our way. Well, are we taking the lesson on board so as to see sin for what it is? It is a deadly force. It is a dreadful thing that would utterly destroy us. Are we taking it seriously and therefore casting ourselves in grief before God like Ezra did, calling upon God for mercy? Oh Lord, our sin is serious. We see it from even your dealings with us. We don't want to stubbornly go on. No, we see it now. Lord, be merciful. Or are you stubbornly continuing in some path that grieves God and which God shows you it would ruin you? Proverbs 29 verse 1 gives the warning, he that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. You harden yourself against God's reproofs, stubbornly press on in sin despite his warnings, the consequences are serious in the extreme. Ezra recognized that Israel's sin was rebellious, also that it was stubborn. Notice then finally that he recognized their sin as the height of ingratitude. Sin is ungrateful. Sin is ungrateful. As Ezra prays, He acknowledges that not only had God chastened the nation, brought them down because of their sin, but God has been extremely good, extremely gracious throughout their history. You know, for example, he says in verse 8, that even after all their previous rebellion and the chastening, he says, "And now for a little space, grace hath been showed from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a nail in his holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage." You know, he goes on to emphasize that even though they had been brought into captivity, God has done remarkable things for them in that he gave them favor in the heart of the Persian kings, in that he has revived them, enabled them to return to the land and to build the temple, and so much of the desolation has been undone. And it's all of God. It's all of God's mercies and goodness. Israel never deserved this, but God has been good. And he's reflecting on that. They didn't deserve God to preserve them, but God did. They didn't deserve God to restore them, but God did. They deserved God to deal with them like he dealt with the Canaanites, to just destroy them utterly. They were certainly guilty enough for it. They couldn't raise any complaint. They should not have been able to expect such a recovery as they had experienced. God had been so gracious to reestablish them. How good God had been. It's the same basic idea in verse 13. Then, when Ezra says, "After all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our trespasses, seeing that thou, our God, hast punished us less than our iniquities deserve, and hast given us such deliverance as this." Oh Lord, you've punished us less than we deserve. You've given us such wonderful deliverance. And he goes on, "Should we again break thy commandments and join in affinity with the people of these abominations?" He's reflecting here, God has been so good, so gracious, so loving to us. How can we have rebelled yet again? His thought there is that the nation's sin is the height of ingratitude, despising the mercies of God. God has been so good. How now can we go back to our old sinful ways? Now, you know, really, in terms of tying this all together, it is this ungrateful aspect of Israel's sin that is most on Ezra's mind. I mean, it all comes together. He's aware that sin in and of itself is rebellious. He's aware that the nation has long persisted in these similar sins. But what makes it all so dreadful in his context, it's now being carried out in the very face of all God's good and gracious dealings. How can we do these things when God has been so merciful? No wonder in verse 6, he gets before God and he says, "I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee." Now, first of all, you know, we could emphasize, even for the one who's unsaved, God has been very good. He's preserved your life. He's granted all kinds of privileges and blessings in the world he's created, and you didn't deserve any of it. And so recognize that even there, sin is the height of ingratitude. God has given so much, blessed you with life and health and strength to some degree. He's given you all the good that you possess, and to sin is the height of ingratitude. You know, what an ugly thing it is when you show real care for someone, real consideration, you go out of your way to help them and maybe give them some gift or something like that, and then they turn away and walk off without even a word of thanks. Well, when God has done so much for us, even in a general sense for all the world, what a dreadful thing when the world not only refuses to give thanks, but we sin, and in that we actually lash out against the God who has graciously given so much. What heights of wickedness our sin is. And then, you know, for any of us who are the Lord's, this point should hit us infinitely harder. In fact, it's quite tragic if it doesn't hit us with force. When we're tempted to treat sin lightly, as if it's insignificant, as if it won't matter too much, recognize all the mercy that God has shown to you in Christ. Here you are as one who was charting a course for a lost eternity, and you deserved it. You lived in rebellion, you stubbornly sinned against God, but God was gracious to you. That's what made the difference. God was gracious. God set his love upon you. God provided for you. He did it in the most dramatic way possible. God the Son took flesh. Christ came forth. Christ died for your sin. All that rebellion, all that stubbornness was laid on Christ at the cross. And he bore it. And he suffered the wrath of God so that you don't have to. He was there as your substitute, bleeding, pouring out his life, that you might be forgiven and reconciled to God. You know, can we not say then with Ezra in verse 13, seeing that thou, my God, hast punished me less than my iniquities deserve, and hast given me such deliverances as this, that Christ should die for me, that he should bear my sin away, that I should be reconciled to God. Oh, you've given me such deliverance as this. Can we not add verse 14, should I again break thy commandments? For we who are the Lord's, what grief we ought to have as we think of the times when we've sinned against God. Lord, you've extended such mercy to me. You've given me reviving. You've established me in Christ. Oh, Lord, what shall I say after this? I've forsaken your commandments. May God give us a heart to grasp the seriousness of sin. It's rebellious. It's stubborn. It's ungrateful. The height of ingratitude, despising the grace and mercies of God. May the Lord give us a sight of sin such that we take it seriously, that we live for Christ with a zeal to be holy. Obviously in his power, looking to him for the power, but with a zeal to be holy because he is worthy of that. And when we fail, oh how there should be this grief. Oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee. My iniquities, they're increased over my head. My trespass is grown up onto the heavens. Now, I dare not finish without adding that even though sin is serious in the extreme, and Ezra clearly recognizes that, and as a believer identifying with his own nation, he is repenting, he's grieving before God, he feels it, he feels the grief, he feels the guilt, and look at him there with torn clothes and plucked out hair, and he's mourning in the presence of God, and he takes this seriously, and he's broken by it. But notice, he is in the presence of God. He is coming to his God in prayer, and he's doing so for good reason. He recognizes that sin is serious, that he dare not treat it lightly, nor should we. He also recognizes that God is merciful, even to the extremely guilty. Micah 7, verse 18 rejoices in that. It says, who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities. Thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Today, for believers, we are to feel the seriousness of our sin. We're not to excuse it, to minimize it, to try and pretend that it's small. No, we're to feel the seriousness of it. We're to feel the grief over the fact that we fail the Lord. And yet, day by day, we're to run to Christ, to our Savior, who is full of mercy, full of compassion, who is able to subdue our sins and to deal with all our guilt and shame. We are to have the attitude of Ezra, to grieve over sin, but at the very same time, the gospel does give us joy, it gives us hope. And so, we grieve over sin, it's serious. But we recognize Christ's grace, his mercy, are greater than all our sin. That's our comfort. Again, it's right to grieve over sin, right to mourn over it. May God help us to do so more. How sad it is when so often our sight of sin is too small. We don't appreciate it, the horror that sin is. May God give us more of a sight of that. May he help us to grieve over it. But to do so like Ezra, in the presence of God, casting ourselves upon the mercies of God, because he is merciful. We could add that, you know, for the one who's not saved, the gospel invitation is held to us. God's word has plenty of solemn things to say about our sin. God wouldn't have us to self-medicate by trying to soothe our conscience. He would have us fall into the dust like Ezra. My iniquities are increased over my head. My trespass is grown unto the heavens. It's this great mountain, and I can't do anything with it myself. Lord, I cast myself on you. The Lord would have us fall down like Ezra, and yet you'll find that when you fall down before God, cast upon his mercy, there is mercy for you. We come to Christ, sinful as we are, we find that there is none like him. No God like our God, no Savior like our Savior, one who pardons iniquity, one who casts sin away because he delights in mercy. May the Lord use his word today. Amen. Let's bow.